Well, God, we remember that you are perfect in love. And you've not forgotten us. You've not turned us loose to our own devices. You have loved us well. You've directed us. You've given guidance and commands. So, God, we ask your help this morning as we seek to know what you want for us, to understand your will, to know you better. God, we ask that you would guide us on that journey, that your Holy Spirit would be at work in our hearts and minds. Help us to be obedient. Help us to understand, God. We ask this in your name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, it's good to see y'all here today. And I got to turn kids loose. I almost forgot, Daylene. I almost forgot. But I didn't. And I bring more attention to it when I do that, I know. All right, kids, you can head out with Miss Daylene. She's ready for you. All right. Well, you know, typically we have announcements for you on a Sunday morning. I'm going to turn you loose to your bulletins, and sometimes they're, well, actually, every week they're up on the screens when you come in. It's another way to get announcements. So we refer you to those, but I did want to invite you in particular to our prayer Sunday mornings at 8:30. We gather, we spend some time in prayer for our morning, and love to see you there if you'd like to be there with us. 8:30 over in the fireside room, we're doing that. And then stick around because there's a class after that, Old Testament survey with Carrie, and so that's a great thing to do as well. Well, if you're like me, you may have heard the warning, don't be on the wrong side of history. I've heard it more this year than in my entire life up to this point. Don't be on the wrong side of history. Now, the folks that I've heard it from are using this phrase to stoke fear about being wrong economically, culturally, socially, politically, maybe. The idea is this: think twice. You don't want to get it wrong. You don't want to have an opinion that is ill-informed. You don't want to goof this up because it's really significant, right? And if you get it wrong, there's this fear that we're going to be humiliated later. We don't want our opinion or where we stand on something to be a detriment to our society. We want to be part of moving us in the right direction. So we don't want to be wrong, right? But there are far worse subjects upon which to be on the wrong side of history. We're in the book of 1 Peter. We're going to pick it up in verses 2, 4 through 8, where he writes this: as you come to him, that is Jesus Christ, a living stone, rejected by man on one hand, but before God, chosen precious, you also, as a living stone, are being built into a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, offered up as a spiritual sacrifice acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it is contained in Scripture, behold, I place a stone in Zion, a cornerstone chosen, precious, and he who has faith in him will not be put to shame. Therefore, it is an honor to you who believe. But for the unbelieving, a stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense. They stumble for disobeying the word, as also they were destined. See, we don't want to be put to shame, do we? We want to have it right. We want to be well-informed. We want to be correct, not just for the sake of our own ego, but for the sake of what's true and right and good. Well, many were on the wrong side of history when it came to who Jesus was and is. They were wrong about his value. He was a stumbling block to some, to others he was precious. And what we want to say this morning is that our hope is based on a proper estimation of Jesus' worth. Our hope is based on a proper estimation of Jesus' worth. See, in order to be on the right side of things, we have to acknowledge God's economy. That's the first thing. We have to acknowledge God's economy of things. Peter wrote, as you come to him, a living stone rejected by man on one hand, but before God, chosen, precious. See, as we come to Him refers to our ongoing approach, our ongoing pursuit of God relationally, understanding Him, obeying Him. This is picking up on what Peter was talking about last week, which was to long for pure spiritual milk, to grow in God. This verse kind of assumes that's what's going on. As you come to Him, as you pursue Him relationally, as you pursue knowledge of Him, then Peter likens Jesus to a stone, specifically to a stone used in building. It's not just a rock you find laying around. Peter's not saying, hey, Jesus is like a stone you might find in your driveway. It's not what he's saying. But a stone cut into a specific shape for a specific purpose. Jesus Christ is as specific and as unique as any stone could be. He was quarried and cut to be the promised Messiah, fitting perfectly to the prophecies said about Him in the Old Testament and the will of the Father to accomplish the salvation of humanity. It doesn't get much more specific than that. Further, Peter tells us this stone is living. It's a living stone. It's not dead. It's not inanimate. We think about stones that we know, and they don't move on their own. They don't pick up and go somewhere. They'll move if you throw them. But they're not going to do anything on their own. They're dead, but not Jesus. Not the living stone. Even so, even though this is the case, on one hand, unregenerate man is unable to recognize the importance of this living stone. And it rejects Jesus. That's what Peter says. On one hand, when it comes to man's assessment of this living stone, they don't care much for him. And yet, before God, Jesus' assessment couldn't be more different. The word translated before is a simple preposition. But in this context, it refers to a marker of one whose viewpoint is relevant in the sight or judgment of somebody. And that's what it says about Jesus in relationship to the Father. Before God, before the Father, whose viewpoint is relevant, most of us would say, his assessment of Jesus is that he's precious. So in contrast to man's assessment, that this stone is just like any other stone, they couldn't see any value in him, God says Jesus Christ is two things. He says that he's chosen, number one, and he's precious as well. Chosen speaks to Jesus Christ's quality, and it pertains to being considered the best in the course of selection. It's choice. It's excellent. The choicest of things are the best. They're the finest. They're the most rare. There can be none better than God Himself. This speaks to the fact that Jesus Christ is Himself, the second person of the Trinity, Son of God. He's rare. He's choice. We think about things that are choice, things that our culture considers choice. There's the choicest of foods. There's the choicest of transportation. There's the choicest of houses and property. Jesus Christ is more choice, more rare, more important, more special than any of these things. You see, we understand the choicest of things through the eyes of the created thing. Jesus Christ is choice and uncreated. Therefore, he is more special than anything we would label in our culture or our perspective to be choice or special. Well, Peter also says that he's precious. This pertains to being esteemed as something of considerable worth and value, a similar term. You see, Jesus is of inestimable, infinite value since he is God. And maybe you've seen Lord of the Rings. Remember Gollum? He gets the ring, and what does he call it? This is precious. He doesn't want to let it go. It gives him long life, and when he loses it, His life is then bent on finding it and reattaining it. And maybe that's not exactly the picture that we want to have in our mind when it comes to Jesus, but could you imagine if we were so bent on Jesus' value that he was precious to us, that we didn't want to let it go, we didn't want to let him out of our sight, and that if we noticed that there was some break in fellowship with him, we couldn't get back into fellowship quick enough because he's precious and he's valuable. Well, these terms serve to illustrate the contrast between how man esteems Jesus and how God does. For man, Jesus has become an epithet, a curse. He's become controversial. Sometimes people don't even want to say his name. For God, he's the choicest, the most precious. Do I need to remind you that it's how God values something that really matters? See, our culture clearly does not value Jesus the way God values him, but whose opinion matters more? I think we're going to go with God's. Well, to contrast the vastly different assessments of Christ's worth, Peter then notes the similarities between Christ and his disciples. Because of who he is, that is Jesus Christ, we can be truly united, so much so that we're called a single edifice. That's the second thing, edifice. In verse 5, Peter picks it up. You also, as a living stone, are being built into a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, offered up as a spiritual sacrifice acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. We too are stones quarried and cut for a specific purpose, namely to glorify God. Many of you are familiar with how Paul talks about the church. He uses a body. He uses that terminology. Hands, feet, eyes, those kind of things. Peter uses stones and a house. A little bit of a different analogy. See, we're made to fit specifically together in order to form a spiritual house. That is the Church of Jesus Christ. The more we are shaped as individual stones, the better we fit. The stronger the spiritual structure of the church. You guys remember the game Tetris? Anybody play this game? Maybe dating myself a little bit. It was this game, and I first played it on the Game Boy. I know this was the 90s. And pieces fall down from the top of your screen, and what you do is you have to position the piece so that they fit together and there's no cracks or spaces as they fall and they fit together. And when you fill a line and complete a line, it disappears. And then more pieces fall. You get in trouble, though, if you can't make the pieces fit. Because they start to stack up, and pretty soon, as soon as they hit that top, you're done, you die. Game's over. Pieces got to fit well, or you've got a problem, and you lose. This is important to keep in mind as we face trials and persecutions. How? That's weird. We got to fit. What do trials and persecutions do? They shape us. They build character and perseverance and patience. And character and perseverance and patience mark a well-shaped stone, a stone that fits well in the church. We already know, if we think back to James, that these things bring about character. I said perseverance, perfection even. And Peter's readers needed to know that there was a purpose for their suffering. Because remember, we talked about who this letter was written to. Those who had left Rome, likely blamed for its burning, now in Asia Minor, which is now Turkey, and different churches scattered around, and things weren't a whole lot better there. They were still persecuted because of what they believed and how they lived. And these folks, far away from home and what they knew, persecuted there and now persecuted here, they needed to understand there's a meaning for this. And it was a spiritual meaning. But a meaning nonetheless. They needed to understand there's a purpose for our having to leave our home and to be continually persecuted. And Peter said, look, you, like the living stone, are living stones being shaped, honed, perfected into a spiritual house, into the family of God. See, being quarried and cut and shaped is painful, but it has a purpose. It's not ultimately just about how we draw closer to God, although it is certainly that. Peter says we also grow closer to one another. Part of this. Not only are we a house, though, we're a holy priesthood, Peter says. Well, many of you know a priest is one who performs the religious rites and duties on behalf of others. That's their job. That's what the priests did. There was a priest and there were prophets, and priests carried sacrifices to the altar. They prepared them. They did this work on behalf of the people. And so are we, a holy priesthood. This is interesting because in the Old Testament, there were a few priests, the Levites, and everybody else just brought their articles, their offerings, their sacrifices to the temple. The priests handled it. That was their job. And so you didn't engage as a fundamental part of the ceremony. You came, you gave your stuff over, they took care of it. Now, it's different. You're all priests. Every last one of you. Every last one of you has the job of the duties and the rights of somebody who mediates for the people, who brings sacrifices. This reinforces the fact that we all have a role to play in the church and in the kingdom. See, the church sometimes gets in trouble because we have pastors. We pay those guys to do the job. They're the professionals. We show up on Sunday morning and are entertained with good worship. Hopefully he doesn't bore me with a lame speech, and off we go, right? I tease the worship team. It's time for the lame speech. They play their thing. Then I go up there. It's time for lame speech. Hopefully it's not lame. But we have this idea, this separation between the laity and the clergy, right, in the church. And the pastor better take care of that. That's what we pay him to do. What are we paying this guy for anyway, right? Well, certainly it's nice to get paid to serve the Lord, but we all have a job. We all have a role. We're all stones quarried, shaped, cut into this living house called the church. We all have a job. We're all priests in one way, shape, or form. As priests, we function on behalf of one another. We function on behalf of the world. How so? Well, Jesus said you're supposed to live like salt and light in the world. As a preservative, as a seasoning, as a light that makes the darkness run, sheds light on truth. That's our job as priests. As such, we are also being offered up, Peter says. One author says the usual Old Testament term for offering a sacrifice is what's in view here. Literally, to bring up to the altar. The force of up appears in the fact that the altar being raised. This word is often used of carrying from a lower to a higher place. That's what's happening with us. We are doing that. That is also being done with us. We become offered up. We as priests offer up, and we are also being offered up. Not only do we sacrifice in this life due to our spiritual calling, we are offered as a sacrifice in a spiritual sense to God. The sacrifice of us is acceptable not because of who we are and what we've done. You say, well, I've been a good priest. My sacrifice is very valuable. No. It's valuable through the blood of Jesus Christ, through the living stone. Because of that, the Father doesn't see our sinfulness, but our redemption, our right standing before Him. See, Christ went before us, accomplishing the will of the Father. And it is because He finished that mission that we are seen to be righteous and holy before God. Now, we follow in the footsteps of the example of Christ and are therefore acceptable to the Father. Peter then moves to anchor this truth to Old Testament revelation. And it's established. That's the third thing. It's established. Peter wrote, for it is contained in Scripture, behold, I place a stone in Zion, a cornerstone chosen and precious. That sounds familiar. And he who has faith in him will not be put to shame. Therefore, it is an honor to you who believe, but for the unbelieving, a stone that the builders rejected. This has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling a rock of offense. They stumble for disobeying the word, as also they were destined to do. They knew it was coming. So Peter makes a point, and then he backs it up with Scripture, which would have been somewhat familiar to these folks. The first quotation is from Isaiah 28:16. God has placed in the holy city of Jerusalem a cornerstone, which he identifies by its value, chosen and precious. There it is again. One author recognizes this about a cornerstone. He says, a foundation cornerstone applied figuratively to Christ, who not only sustains the whole structure of the church, but also unites Jews and Gentiles into one mystical building. And that's the mystery to which Paul refers. How does it work? National Israel, God's people, and the Gentiles together in a spiritual building, a spiritual family together? It's a mystery. The second was Psalm 118, 22. The stone the builders rejected, this has become the cornerstone. This stone, the one the builders or the religious leaders at the time rejected, you remember that? The Sadducees, the Pharisees, the religious leaders, they rejected Christ. They killed him. Don't have anything to do with them. This one that they killed, he has become literally the head or a being of high status and a corner from which the walls of a structure were aligned. That's the significance of a cornerstone. There's some different uses of this word. It could be capstone. It could be cornerstone. Capstone is that which goes on the top. When something was done, it was beautiful, probably built of a different material. Cornerstone is that which determined whether the walls were straight, whether they were plumb, and whether they were level. Jesus Christ is the capstone. He's the cornerstone. He's both. And he determines whether it's straight and true and plumb and level. And if we're not following in the example of Jesus Christ, we're out of line. The church is sometimes have crooked walls. Sometimes churches aren't level because they're not following the example of Jesus Christ. Third verse is Isaiah 8:14, a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense. So-called builders, i.e. the religious leaders, Sadducees, Pharisees, rejected the one upon which the whole spiritual structure should be built. Talk about being on the wrong side of history. Now when we read about them in our New Testament, we go, ooh, man, they got it wrong. Bottom line is this. I've heard people often say, well, if Jesus came today, we would just be the new Pharisees and the Sadducees. I sure hope not. I hope that's not the case. I hope we're following the example of Jesus Christ by loving each other well, loving God the way that we're supposed to, carrying out the Great Commission. We see a different culture, not just inside our church, but outside of our church with those that we interact with. I hope that's true of us. I hope we're on the right side of history. See, guys, we can be wrong a lot. I am wrong a lot. I can't be wrong about this. See, when it comes to economics and politics and social issues, we can find that we've been wrong at times. History proves that we had a misinformed opinion. But when it comes to Jesus, our hope is based on a proper estimation of Jesus' worth. This is where we can't be wrong. He can't be a stone or a rock of offense to us. He needs to be valued and precious. Because of its worth, there are some things worth remembering. Okay? First is this. If they don't recognize his value, they won't recognize yours. Okay? We got to be real. You're signed up for persecution. Welcome. It's going to hurt. Some of us get this, though. We've signed up for things that hurt. We did it at some kind of boot camp. Whether we joined the armed forces or whether we went down to CrossFit or some kind of workout place, without, I'm getting in shape. And so we went in there with the anticipation that it was going to take some discipline and that it might hurt a bit. But there's a certain segment of Christianity that comes to their relationship with God and they go, hey, all right, I'm saved. It's all about change for me. Things are going to get so much better. God wants me to be happy and healthy and wealthy. And we missed the point, or somebody sold you a false bill of goods, and we get into it and we go, whoa, this is hard. Well, we might have missed what Jesus said. He said, no servant is greater than his master. The master gets persecuted. Guess what? It's coming your way. Not a popular message. Doesn't pack sanctuaries. It doesn't fill offering plates. But it's true. And I'm bound to tell you the truth. In fact, when we take communion this morning, we are remembering the persecution and the sacrifice of Christ, which led to our salvation. We think it's going to be any different for us? Following our cornerstone? Following his example? If the reality of adversity as Christians is not central to your understanding of the faith, you're going to be really disappointed. And you'll likely be unprepared for what's coming. We're part of a culture which has failed to recognize the benefit of a Judeo-Christian ethic and has labeled Christianity and Christians dangerous. If you're paying attention, you're seeing that. Some of you have been pushed to call Christian organizations enemies of the state. See, we stand in the way of the plan of the enemy. Do not expect to be valued or recognized as an asset here. And I'm not speaking of the church, I'm speaking of the culture. But if they don't recognize Jesus' value, don't think they're going to recognize yours. Second, our closeness to the family is directly related to our Christ-likeness. The more you look like Jesus, the more effective you can be in the church. The tightness of our fit in the family of God is directly proportionate to how much like Christ we are. If we allow God to be at work quarrying, cutting, and shaping, we're only going to fit better among the living stones, which are his church. So I know we don't like discomfort. We don't like trials. We don't like tests. I don't either. But God's at work doing something very special, very important in your life through the difficulties. He's making you a better fit around here. He's making you a better friend. He's making you a better husband, wife, father, mother, brother and a sister, better disciple. Lastly, we need to be about the work of building. How well we love one another directly translates to the health of our church and its strength as a spiritual building. Our words or actions are either contributing to the integrity of spiritual house or it's tearing it down. Now, I would like for our church to be a safe place for people. And I'm talking about a safe space where you don't get offended and nobody says anything that bothers you. We're not talking about that. That's not realistic. But a safe place, a place where you can come, where you can be you, imperfect you, and we're gracious enough to see the best in you, to hope for you. A place where truth can be spoken in love, where nobody gets picked on and we're not clicky, right? We want to be a safe place. We want that to be in our home as a family. We say we want this to be a safe place for you guys, where mom and dad don't beat up on each other, where we don't abuse our kids and treat them unkindly without dignity. So it should be for our church. I've said it before, church can be the safest place in the world. It can also be the most dangerous place in the world. We don't want to be like the latter. You've been hurt in churches before, likely. We don't want that to be true here. It doesn't mean that we always agree on everything. It doesn't mean that we're perfect, and sometimes we don't say and do things that are hurtful and are wrong, but we just acknowledge that that was wrong and it shouldn't have happened. We don't pretend that we're perfect, but we are praying that God continue to shape us into the people he wants us to be so that we can be the church that he wants us to be, following closely the example of our cornerstone. Amen. Well, today's a great day. It's the 1st of November. It's sunny. It's going to be 60 today. We get to celebrate communion with each other. It's going to be awesome. Let me pray for us. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you are at work in us, shaping, cutting. But God, we thank you that your son Jesus Christ was the first, that he's the capstone, that he's the headstone and the cornerstone. The one who lays the foundation and the example for us. God, we pray this morning that you would work in our hearts, that we would truly be obedient to you, to follow your example, to be willing to be cut and shaped, and not to run away from trials and testing, but to realize that they are for our good, to pursue wisdom in them and to continue to grow. God, give us the courage that we need. Remind us that our hope is in you, not in anything else. And God, as we celebrate communion today, we remember that you were the sacrifice. You laid the example. It's because of you that we can have unity with God the Father and that we can have unity with one another. We thank you for that. Pray these things in your name. Amen.